There's a familiar quote from the French philosopher, we're all guessing, who knows how to say French names, Joseph de Maistre, and we would have to plug our nose and say it like that to really get it right. But it's a quote that I'm sure many of you have heard before that goes like this: every country gets the government it deserves. And in a democracy, people get the leaders they deserve. Now, if that's true, then we as a nation are in trouble. That's all I can say. Big trouble. The lack of character among our leaders is disturbing. In recent months, we have seen a continual revealing of the absence of character in our political leaders, our thought leaders, our culture leaders. Leaders in every realm of our society have been exposed as lacking in character. Politics, media, entertainment, sports. It would be hypocritical for us, though, to think that it's only these leaders who are corrupt and lacking character. See, if the saying is true that we get the leaders we deserve, then it means our leaders are a reflection of ourselves. That's not something that we want to hear. We want to live with the delusion that the problem is with them, not with us. I'm not sure, though, that we're witnessing the degradation of character in our society as much as it is that it's become increasingly difficult to get away with things in this digital age that we live in. There's always someone recording your misbehaviors or digging up your unsavory digital history. And then everyone wags their finger and shakes their head, acting as if their own closet is not also full of skeletons. The all-seeing eye of this digital age ought to remind us that the all-seeing eye of God has always been present. He has always seen everything, even the things that are hidden from everyone else. Hebrews 4:13, for example, says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Well, what is character? One definition is this: our character is who we really are even when no one is watching. Our character is who we really are even when no one is watching. And good character means doing the right thing just because it's the right thing to do. Well, trying to find a clear definition of what good character is can be a challenge if you are not a follower of Jesus, because you're left to root around through history to find moral teachings to follow and examples of people worth imitating. For the follower of Jesus, though, the Christian, it's much easier, because the ideal of good character in living form is Jesus Christ. The ideal of good character in written form is found in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, where the ethic that Jesus taught is most clearly laid out and explained. Simply stated, for the follower of Jesus, the Christian, the definition of good character is Christ-likeness. Doing what Jesus would do, behaving like Jesus would behave, seeing things the way Jesus would see them, reacting to things the way Jesus would react to them, imitating Jesus. There was a little acronym that was popular some years ago which captured this idea. You might remember it, WWJD, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in this situation? See, this is our ethic. This defines good character for us. Do what Jesus would do. Well, last time was our last regular segment in a series of Bible studies that we've been doing called Crossing Paths with Jesus, in which we have been looking at encounters that Jesus had with people and the impact that those encounters had on their lives. Now, there's a story from the life of Jesus that doesn't fit with the set of encounters that he had with people, but nonetheless is a significant encounter. This crossing paths with Jesus story, which we're going to be looking at today, is really an appendix to our set of teachings on crossing paths with Jesus because it doesn't fit into the general category that we've been studying. The story that I'm talking about is the encounter that Jesus has with Satan, the devil, in the wilderness just before the beginning of his public ministry. In this story, we will see the character of Jesus displayed in vivid fashion. See, if character is defined as who we really are, even when no one is watching, then Jesus has impeccable character. He'll be out in the desert wilderness without another human being anywhere in sight. He will have the means and the opportunity to do whatever he wants, to let his passions run wild, to be as hedonistic as he wants to be as selfish as he wants to be. But he chooses instead to do the right thing, to obey God and to put the needs of others before his own. That's character. That's good character. Jesus sets for us a powerful example of good character to follow. See, if you want to know what good character looks like, look no further than Jesus. If you want to know what a human being ought to look like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Well, let's flip over to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll take a look at this story. Matthew chapter 4. Here's the setting. A new prophet in the spirit and style of the prophet Elijah of old emerged preaching a message of repentance, challenging people to turn from their practice of sin and make their lives ready for the coming of the Messiah. His name was John the Baptist, and people from all over the region came to John to be baptized in the Jordan River as an outward sign of their repentance from their sin and their renewed dedication to God. John said that one was coming after him who was so superior to himself in every way that he was not even worthy to untie the man's sandals. John baptized people with water, but he said the one who was coming would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, he came to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And at first, John refused. He knew he needed to be baptized by Jesus, not him baptizing Jesus. But Jesus explained to him that this was the way it needed to be for now. Because Jesus being baptized would be keeping with God's will. Jesus being baptized would be an act of identification with us. Jesus being baptized would serve as an inauguration of his public ministry. And so John agreed and he baptized Jesus. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him and rested on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So the same Holy Spirit that descended on Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism immediately sends him out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested and tempted by Satan. Now, the wilderness refers to a place of desolation, an uncultivated, untamed, lonely, arid place. The words desert and wilderness are often used interchangeably in the Bible. The exact geographical location of the wilderness where Jesus spent those 40 days is not what is important as much as what the wilderness is, what is there, what it represents. The wilderness has often been a place of testing and preparation for God's people. You might remember the Israelite people spent 40 years in the desert wilderness being tested and prepared by God to enter the promised land of Canaan. The wilderness is a place where many of God's servants have spent time. Moses, for example, spent many years in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. David spent considerable time in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. Elijah spent time in the wilderness being prepared by God for the work that he would do. And now the greatest of God's servants, his own son, Jesus, is sent into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested. Now, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, our initial reaction is often, well, why am I here? There's something wrong with this. I shouldn't be here. This shouldn't be happening to me. My life is supposed to be easy, not hard. In truth, the wilderness may be the very place the Lord wants you. He has work he wants to do in our life, and sometimes the best environment for doing that work is the wilderness. We're not in the wilderness because God doesn't love us. We're there because he does love us, and he desires to do a good work in our life and to prepare us to do a good work in his name in the lives of others. We can learn from Jesus about how to respond to the wilderness of our own life. He embraced it, knowing who led him there, knowing there was purpose in the wilderness, knowing it was the will of the Father that he be there. He trusted his heavenly Father while he's in the wilderness. We can be very short-sighted about our life and what the Lord is doing in us. We live in a culture that is all about ease and comfort and instant gratification. But you know, those things rarely build lasting goodness and character into a person's life. We need to follow the example of Jesus, not what our foolish, shallow culture tells us. In a sense, this whole life of ours is a wilderness, a time and place of testing and preparation. This is not our final destination. We need to live this life like Jesus did. It says he was tempted by the devil. One of the things that is brought out many times in the story of Jesus' life, sometimes in very vivid fashion, is the reality of the spiritual realm. There is much more here than we can perceive with our physical senses. There's a spiritual realm which is actually more vast than the physical realm that we are so aware of. Jesus, more than anyone else who ever lived, was aware of this spiritual realm, interacted with the spiritual realm, did battle with foes in the spiritual realm. And this time of temptation in the wilderness by Satan is a key battle fought by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. It is a decisive moment in the life of Jesus as our Messiah, because if Satan could have overcome Jesus in this contest, it would have been catastrophic for the entire human race. That may sound dramatic, but it's true. It's difficult for us to imagine the intense pressure of the temptations that Jesus faced. It was far, far more than anything any of us will ever deal with. And I'm reminded of the insightful observation that C.S. Lewis made about temptation. And I've read this before, and so you may recognize this. But he wrote, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulses inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Well, let's take a look at the temptations that Jesus faced in this desert wilderness and how he dealt with it. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The first temptation that the devil leaves before Jesus is to turn the stones lying near him into bread so that he can have something to eat. You remember, Jesus has been out in this wilderness for 40 days fasting. The last words in verse 2 say he was hungry, and that is an understatement. If I miss a couple of meals, I'm ready to start chewing on my own arm. 40 days of fasting is unimaginable. The first thing for us to see then is this, that the devil comes to Jesus and tempts him when he is weak and vulnerable and depleted. And the devil does the same thing to us. He will come when we are weak and vulnerable and depleted, both physically and emotionally. And it's in those times in our life when we need to be especially on our guard. An example, are you feeling very alone, rejected, uncared for? Watch out. It's at a time like that when you will be presented with forms of comfort and relationship that you know you should not be engaging in. The temptation being presented to Jesus goes deeper than simply how to address his physical hunger, though. He is being tempted to use his own powers to relieve his needs, rather than trusting God the Father for his well-being. Jesus responds to the devil's temptation here by quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Although it is well within his power to turn the stones into bread, Jesus chooses to trust God the Father instead, to meet his needs, because Jesus knows real life is found in trusting God rather than in gratifying our hungers and thirsts, gratifying our needs and our wants. Life is found in God, not in food or drink or satisfying other wants and desires we have. The natural pull inside of us is to satisfy our needs and wants. As soon as they come up to us, as soon as we feel it, we try to satisfy it. Delayed gratification is a terrible idea to our natural self. The Lord wants us to think of him first, to seek him first, to trust him, to desire him above all that this world has to offer. Jesus expressed it this way in Matthew 6:33. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus told his disciples once when they were worried about him not eating, he had been going on and on and on for a very long time without eating, and they were worried about him, and he tells them in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." See, his food, the food for his soul, was to do the will of his Father. Before moving on, do you see the irony in this temptation? See, the devil is tempting Jesus, the bread of life of the world, to turn stones into bread. You see, if Jesus had chosen to do that, he would have ceased to be the bread of life for us. He put his own needs aside for our needs. Because if he had done that, we wouldn't have the bread of life. A side thought that goes with that is, you know, sin is rarely a solo violation affecting only ourselves. It has a ripple effect impacting the lives of others. We need to remember that giving into temptation, it impacts others. Others we care a great deal about. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So now the devil uses scripture, quoting Bible verses, trying to trick Jesus into doing something not right. Beware of using a bit of Bible to justify your actions. Twisting and bending scripture to fit what you want it to say is a dangerous game. You know, if you have to work that hard to get the Bible to sort of say what you want it to say, there's a good chance that the Bible does not say what you want it to say. Well, the devil tries to get Jesus to manipulate God, force God to rescue Jesus from certain death as he promised he would, and then use that for his own means and purposes. Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, truly trusting God means we're taking a humble place before him. He's the shot caller, not us. Trying to work God to get what we want is faithless and prideful. Jesus lived a life of humble trust in God the Father to take care of him day to day. He never tried to manipulate God. He never had an ulterior motive at play. He lived a humble, honest, transparent life before God. And we should too. Verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the devil offers to give Jesus dominion over all of the kingdoms of the world. And there's the obvious temptation to possess great power here, which has corrupted many people throughout history. The famous quote from John Dalberg Acton comes to mind. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The price for Jesus to possess all of this power? Fall down and worship the devil. Jesus answers the temptation by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Essentially, what the devil was offering Jesus was a shortcut to what Jesus would eventually get if he would trust and obey God the Father. But trusting God and doing it God's way would involve great suffering, humiliation, and death before being glorified. The crucifixion would come before the glorification. The devil was offering Jesus the reward without him having to pay the price. And Jesus, he could have taken the easy way if he would follow the devil rather than God. The easy way, though, is not always the right way, is it? Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus taught that, and Jesus lived that. He lived that. We're often offered the easy way in life, in lots of ways, but the easy way is not always the right way. And we discover later that what we thought was the easy way had a very high hidden cost attached to it in the end. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In this story, the devil is the source of temptations that assaults Jesus. Temptations come to us in many forms, though. See, any thinking that enters our mind that seeks to get us to act in an un-Jesus way is a temptation. Whether the devil's involved in it or not, we deal with it the same way. See, it can be our own crazy making mind that's tempting us. It doesn't take a devil to ruin us. We're pretty good at ruining ourselves, ruining our relationships. Jesus met each temptation with the word of God. He answered, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Obviously, Jesus knew his Bible and he lived it. Jesus chose to obey his heavenly Father rather than give in to the temptation, even when it was going to be hard to do it and it was going to cost him a great deal to do it. He didn't choose the easy way. He chose the right way. Jesus was out in the desert wilderness without another human being anywhere in sight. He had the means and the opportunity to do whatever he wanted, to let his passions run wild, to be as hedonistic as he wanted to be as selfish as he wanted to be. But he chose instead to do the right thing, to obey God and to put the needs of others before his own. Jesus sets for us a powerful example of good character to follow. If you want to know what good character looks like, look no further than Jesus. If you want to know what a human being ought to look like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Imitate Jesus. Do what Jesus would do. I close with a couple of scriptures for us. First is in 1 Peter 1:14. Peter writes to us and he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I'm holy.'" We're called to live by a higher standard than what we see demonstrated in our culture. No, I hope that's obvious to us in these days. If we're a follower of Jesus, we're to live like Jesus. Finally, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Let us imitate Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for all of us here in this room this morning. Lord, that you would call us up to follow this higher standard of your Son Jesus. That we not imitate the culture around us, Lord, but that we imitate Jesus. We thank you that you have saved us. You have rescued us. You have given us a new life and a new future through Jesus. And we pray, God, that we would now live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.